When a master teacher speaks, we do well to listen. My cousin Colin is a master teacher. Though I have the statistics to prove that, I will not give them to you. You'll have to take my word for it. He's been asked to preach for their Reformed Baptist Church in Rogers City, Michigan in October. He's been studying for several months now, called me a little while ago, told me about it. He's preaching on music. He said that the study is just incredible. He said the conclusion of the study is this: God loves music. Do we think like that? God loves music. Sometimes after worship, I'll hear from somebody, "Oh, I didn't much like that hymn, you know, that hymn just..." Well, the hymn's not for you. Well, it is in the sense of Colossians 4 and Ephesians 5. God loves music. He loves to be sung to. It is a wonderful thing. I've been asked to introduce my friend Murray Brett tonight. I will do it with these three words: intimidation, intensity, imitation. About 12 or 13 years ago, I was sitting at table at, I believe, Hank Rast's house, trembling, sweating, terrified. There was a theological discussion going on. Steve Martin was part of it. Hank Rast was part of it. There was a couple others there. Murray Brett was part of it. I was not. I was sitting there trembling. I thought, wow, these guys know their stuff. This engineer who went to the master's seminary knows his stuff. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I was intimidated. Intensity. Murray Brett and I in my dad's boat on a pond that is visible from I-75 just north of Byron. We've been fishing about 3.5 hours. I say, Murray, the depth of the pond is not getting to me. It's the depth of the ponderations. I say, can we please come up for air? I'm out there to fish. Murray's got me so far down in theological conversation, my mind is boggled with the intensity of the conversation. If you know Murray well, you know of that intensity. The third word I would say then is this: imitation. Imitation. Murray Brett wants to imitate his Savior. He wants to be like his Lord. And so when he comes and speaks before us tonight, he is speaking as one who has a deep desire to imitate Jesus Christ. The subject that he has been assigned for tonight is dear to his heart. I know that. You know that. It has troubled him very much that there's been division in Arbca and elsewhere, and he would love to see the subject tonight accomplished throughout the church. And so we do well to give heed to him tonight, to listen, and then to apply what he has to say. Murray, come and intimidate us with your intensity of seeking to imitate Jesus Christ.
We have been called to be healers of breaches. Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. The gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. And perhaps the biggest breach in church history occurred in the early 1600s between the Remonstrants and the Synod of Dort. But I wonder if we know how it began. Do you know that it really started between two co-elders, Peter Plancius, who had been the former pastor of the church, Reformed Church at Amsterdam, and Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius' second son had died in infancy. He was struggling pretty intensely, as all of us would. And he broke his mind to his co-elder in his living room, I suppose you might say. And he told him he was struggling with the imputation of Adam's guilt. Peter Plancus was involved in the East India trade. He was a cartographer. He designed all the maps for the East India trade. He was highly invested in the East Indian trade, both in his skills as well as in finances. He had given a great deal to the East India trade. History says that when Jacob Arminius was out of town, that Peter Plancius, when he would preach, he would talk more of the East India trade than Christ. I suppose it would be no surprise then that within 2 weeks of breaking his mind and heart to his co-elder, that Peter Plancius would let it be known that his pastor had denied the imputation of Adam's guilt, made it public. And then he proceeded to make an accusation against Jacob Arminius, and he was brought into a church court on formal charges, and second accusation, brought into the second court on church, on charges made by Peter Plancus. And Peter Plancus proceeded to a third charge and third call to a church court. And Jacob Arminius died at the age of 48 before he ever got into that third court of tuberculosis. The breach between the two of them never had been healed. Resulted in perhaps the greatest division, greatest separation in the Reformed Church in history. All because of what? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? I believe the greatest healer of breaches is the person who cares for the interests of Christ most, and who's abandoned self-interest, died to self-interest. I've chosen a text that, to me, forms the foundation of unity, because it is takes us into the deepest death of self-interest. And I wonder if I have died to self-interest enough to do you any good. I don't know. I suppose we'll only know in terms of the fruit that it might bear in our relationships together. That would be the first fruit, wouldn't it? And then the fruit that it might bear in our churches as a result of us each dying to self-interest, caring for the interests of Christ, and putting Christ's interest above our own, to be a healer of breaches. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we give you thanks for this time together. We pray that we would keep your Spirit and your Word together just as you have taught us to keep it together and designed that we keep it together in the covenant. Give you my Spirit. My Spirit will be in you, and my Word will be upon your lips forever, Isaiah 64 says. And that's what we desire this evening, to keep Word and Spirit together. Word without Spirit, we dry up. Spirit without the Word, we blow up. And the Spirit with the Word, we grow up. And that's what we want to do, is to grow up. Keep growing up. Grow downward and grow upward. Grow downward in humility, our own nothingness. To grow upward in usefulness for the sake of Christ in the church. And that's what we pray for this evening. Help us, Lord, we pray, to these ends, to build a church. To build a church that advances against the gates of hell and not otherwise. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In its full form, God says in the prologue of the covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people, so that the whole world will know that I am the sovereign Lord. God designed the prologue of the covenant to guide us in our own use and experience of Christ in the covenant of grace, to bind us together as one people of God. In the covenant, God binds sinners of every tribe and tongue and people and nation to build his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of one everlasting righteousness by the power of one gospel, one eternal gospel to sanctify his name among the nations. That's the design. That's it in its fullness. It's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. Once begun, it never really ceases. You can find it from its beginning in Exodus 6, I believe, the first statement of the prologue of the covenant, beginnings of it, to Revelation 20. In the Hallelujah Chorus, there's still that prevailing interest to make God's name great by being one people. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the grand end of the atoning work of Christ is to bring in one righteousness, everlasting righteousness, Daniel says. In Psalm 67, the great missionary psalm, the church gives the nations a cause to be glad, because the church alone possesses a righteousness, a singular righteousness that is good and equitable for everyone at all times. In the great gospel songs of Psalm 96 to 99, the singular, peculiar righteousness brought in by the particular atoning work of Christ in purchasing one people for God is also a righteousness that is good and equitable for everyone. Not just one Christian, not just one Christian family, not just one church, not just one association of churches, but a righteousness that is good and equitable for everyone. Do we possess such a righteousness? Or do we hold our own righteousness, our form of righteousness, our Reformed Baptist form of righteousness? We can hold our own Reformed righteousness above the righteousness of Christ, and promote our own interest, promote our own ends. Now, it's safe to say that perhaps there never has been a people who despise the unsuccessful attempts of unity among ecumenical as much as we do as Reformed Baptists, because there's nothing we despise more, and there's nothing we hate more than dumbing down doctrine, right? So my interest is not to dumb down doctrine. My interest is not to minimize doctrine or to get to a basic minimum that we can all agree upon. That's not the solution. That's not what we need. My proposal is for our consideration this evening is not to relate to one another or to the broader church on the basis of lowering righteousness, the righteousness of sovereign grace of a sovereign God for anyone, but to raise the righteousness of God above our own righteousness and our own self-interest. So if you will, please turn with me to this, which is regarded as a preeminent text among covenant theologians. It was Samuel Bolton's preeminent text in True Bounds of Christian Freedom. He said there were two views of the covenant within the Westminster Confession upon which our confession is based. Two views of the covenant allowed. One, he said, he believed, promoted greater interest of Christ by the greater death of self. One view of the covenant, one view of the covenant of works, one view of the covenant of grace, that promoted greater self-denial, greater death of self-interest than the other views of the covenant. This is the text. This is it. And this is why I've chosen it. Romans 7, 1 to 6. Paul, what we might call the marrow of Pauline covenant theology. The marrow of Paul's covenant theology, or in my longer statement, living a covenant-oriented way of life to commend unity. What kind of unity? What kind of unity is there? Based on the prologue of the covenant, there's no unity at all, except but what comes by covenantal unity. There are non-covenantal people, but there are really no such thing, are there? You either relate to God on the basis of the covenant of works, or you relate to God on the basis of the covenant of grace. And likewise, we either relate to one another on the basis of the covenant of works, or we relate to one another on the basis of the covenant of grace. We are all covenant. Oh, every Christian is covenantal. Every one of us. And the sooner we learn it, the better, isn't it? So we want to live a covenant-oriented way of life. I first heard that thought from Sinclair Ferguson, where he described repentance as the turning from a covenant-less way of life to live a covenant-oriented way of life. That stuck with me all these years since I first heard him in a sermon preach that. Turning the cone on a covenant-less way of life, or living a covenant-oriented way of life, for what purpose? For our purpose this evening is to commend unity, covenantal unity, so that the whole world will know that our God, is a sovereign Lord. Well, let's read these few verses together now. Romans 7, 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. To him who was raised from the dead, that we, should bear fruit to God. For we, when we are in the flesh, the sinful passions, Paul will add passions and motions in Galatians. How does sin work? What are the passions and motions of the flesh? When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now we have been delivered from the law. Now that we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. And just by way of an aside, do you know that Samuel Bolton and Thomas Boston as well refer to this text, and they trace the word bondservant back to Psalm 40, verse 6, where it talks about the word is open to ear in the English text. It's literally digging in the ear. Same word that's used in Deuteronomy 15 for having the awl placed to the ear of a bond slave to indicate his willing slavery now. Christ, if we might say so, put his ear against the doorpost of the church and had it pierced for our sake to become a covenant bondslave for us. And we also have our ears pierced against which door now? Now, that's, I believe, what this text is all about. Which door do we have our ears pierced upon? Do we live like bond slaves of sin and servants of hell? Have our ears pierced as bond servants on the gates of hell? Or do we have our ears pierced on the door of the church and become bond servants? Bond servants. We're not our own. We're bond servants. We're bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies. Now we've been delivered from the law, having died to that we were held by, so that we should serve newness of spirit, not an oldness of the letter. Now, before we consider our passage together, I have one clarifying statement regarding a biblical methodology of unity and two clarifying questions that are intertwined with the application of our passage. To promote peace and unity, the problem of disunity must first be solved. That's what we enter into. We enter into a world that's in a breach with God and a breach with one another. We enter into disunity. We must solve the problem of disunity. That's the first thing. We're not handed unity experientially. We're handed unity that's solved by Christ for us, but then we must put it into practice experientially in order to have the unity. Maintain, I think, was the word Thomas used earlier. To promote peace and unity, the problem of disunity must be first solved. Disunity is rarely, if ever, solved by codifying new doctrine or formulating a new creedal statement. What would have happened? I don't say to you that I believe that the doctrines of grace and the Synod of Dort were unnecessary. I don't say that to you. But what would have happened had Peter Plancius cared enough for his brother? Do you suppose the breach between them would have ever occurred? Had he died to his own self-interest to serve his brother pastor? Did he provoke his brother to live upon his own righteousness? Or did he provoke him to love and good deeds? I don't think he did provoke him to love and good deeds. It's been a great concern of ours all weekend long, hasn't it? Do we provoke one another to love and good deeds, or do we provoke one another to anger, to self-righteousness, to enmity, to hostility, to breaches? So disunity is rarely, if ever, solved by codifying new doctrine or formulating a new creedal statement. We solve the problem of disunity by understanding the fundamental source of disunity, and then by returning to the fundamental source of unity. We must understand, what is the cause of disunity? And what is the grounds? What are the grounds of unity? Now my questions. Do we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints without being contentious? Do we together, as an association, do we as pastors contend for the faith once delivered to the saints without being contentious? Do I know when I'm contentious? Do you know when you're contentious, brother? And when you are contentious, pick a fight, as we do by nature, so prone to do by nature, are you willing to trace out the source of your contentiousness? Do you know what lies at the bottom of it? Can you ground it out? Can you ground out peace? Can you ground out contentiousness? Second, could Paul send us to the church at Philippi, as he does Timothy in Philippians 2:19, to sincerely care for God's people, because we too have been tested, purified, and proven. And we do not serve our own self-interest any longer, but we serve the interest of Christ. We've been proven to serve the interest of Christ. And if we do find ourselves to be self-serving, as we will, we're tempted to self-serving interest. We're tempted to slavish and enslaving, mercenary, self-serving interest. We're tempted to it all the time, at every breach, at every turn. We're tempted to it. And when we are tempted to it, or when we commit some sin of self-interest, are we able and willing to trace the source of our self-interest to, as Paul does in Philippians 2:4-6, to grasping at being God? I do take the ESV translation to be better in that text. Instead of Jesus not thinking it robbery to be equal with God, that text is not for him, is it? It's for us. We're the ones who all our lives since the fall have been grasping at being God, haven't we? And it's his humility, it's his humiliation, and all that is the answer for our grasping at being God and serving our own self-interest. James 4:1-4 identifies the root of the problem of contention, of fighting. And if we're to ask the question, who's the ones fighting? It's us, it's believers, it's infighting. He identifies the root problem of contention and infighting and enmity is self-interest. He even says that we may pray and use God and the grace of God that we receive in answered prayer to spend on our own selfish interest. Do you know when you do that, brothers? Do we together? If we're to be useful servants, bond servants of God, we must know when we do such a thing so as to repent of it, put it to death, and return to living upon Christ. James 4 identifies the root problem of contention, but no passage in the whole of Scripture teaches us what God has done and what we must do to lay the axe at the root of contention. Contention causing self-interest, as our text this evening does in Romans 7:1-6. The summary thought of Romans 7:1-6 is that we're delivered from the law by our union with Christ, so that we may live a new and